Please turn to Acts chapter 12 with me. It's an exciting day in the life of our church, exciting week next week. Next week we are returning to normal services. It's been a long year and a couple months, right? But we're excited next week. We're going to begin Sunday school during this 9 o'clock time, and we're going to have our worship service at 10:30. And so just grateful to the Lord for his provision of our church over the last year and months, very, very grateful for God's work in our lives. And we have a little bit of a celebration this morning. You may have noticed Uncle Bob's ice cream stand out there, so be sure to avail yourself. It's not a mirage. That's really here. And so it's some of the young people told me today is We Made It Ice Cream Day, like to celebrate. But don't worry, we did not make the ice cream. We made it through the year, okay? So we're excited about that and excited about how we're going to be able to continue to glorify God through his grace in the coming months and weeks and years as the Lord allows. I want to encourage you also to, again, consider being a part of the teaching class we'll be doing on Monday nights. You can find out more information about that in your weekly and on the website. And we're here in this morning, here in Acts chapter 12, continuing to see how God works in his church to preserve the church and to preserve the gospel message. Last week we saw Herod attempt to attack and persecute the church as he kills James and then imprisons Peter. We saw God's rescue of Peter and God's preservation of the gospel message, and we continue to read about Herod this morning. And I'm going to back up a few verses. We looked at verses 18 and 19 last week. I'm going to look at those again this morning, but really focus on verses 20 through 25 this morning. So if you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together. So Peter has been released, and we come to verse 18. The scene shifts back to Herod. It says, verse 18, now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. You may be seated. And Heavenly Father, as we come here to your word, we recognize our great pride, and we would ask that you would humble us, that you would allow us to look to you and to worship you and not ourselves. And we pray that you would do the things that are necessary to advance your kingdom. We thank you for the kingdom that we are part of, this earthly kingdom, and we are mindful this weekend of men and women who have sacrificed, who have given their lives for this country and to preserve our freedoms and to protect people that they love. And we are grateful to you for this nation. We pray that we would be loyal citizens. That we would be those who pray diligently for our leaders, who honor them in the ways we talk and think about them and about this nation and about the people in it. We pray that you'd help us as ultimately citizens of your kingdom to be pointing people to a better kingdom, to a heavenly kingdom. We pray for the enabling work of your Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. At the beginning of chapter 12, we saw Herod mentioned. And I told you last week we'd talk a little bit more about Herod this morning. And I'm sure sometimes as you've gone through the New Testament, you've encountered Herod in different places and thought, okay, this guy seems to be everywhere, this Herod guy, right? I mean, we encounter him in the Christmas story, right? The very beginning of the New Testament in the book of Matthew, we encounter a Herod. It's Herod who welcomes the wise men and then has the babies murdered as he tries to kill this new king. We see him die in the Christmas story, but then there's a Herod again. A couple chapters later, I think it's Matthew 14, we see Herod again as he has John the Baptist arrested and then beheaded. And then we come to the book of Acts, and there's a Herod there as well. And we come to the end of the book of Acts, and there's a, I don't think he's called Herod at the end of the book of Acts, but there's another Herod that's there. And you say, well, okay, what's the deal here? How did Herod get to all these different places? And as you probably know, we're not talking about one individual named Herod. We're talking about what we call the Herodian dynasty. We're talking about a series of Herods. And I want to just give you a little bit of the history of these different Herods to help us understand who the Herod we're looking at this morning is, and really to help us as we go through the New Testament to understand some of the things that are taking place. We begin with the first generation of the Herods, the first generation of Herod, and that's Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the Herod that we encounter in the Christmas story at the very beginning of the Gospels. This Herod, his father was named Antipater, and he was a loyal Roman advisor. And the Roman government, in reward for this advice and this counsel, his loyalty to the emperor, they gave his son a governorship, a little bit of a rulership in a land east of Galilee. So that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great goes and he begins his rulership. Herod the Great, this first generation of the Herods, he's a very able administrator. He has a lot of giftings and organization, and things are going well for him. However, his father is assassinated. And so Herod the Great, he's not called Herod the Great yet, but Herod the Great goes back to Rome. And while he's in Rome, they give him the title King of Judea. And they give him a very large territory to rule over. And so he goes back to Judea. He establishes control. He gets the Jews to settle down. And Herod the Great begins his reign as King of Judea. That's the first generation Herod. He is an incredibly gifted at administration and organization. And if you ever go to Israel, one of the things you're going to notice is that it seems like everywhere you turn, there's some sort of remnants of his building projects. He built things everywhere. Probably most famously is the work that he did on the temple, the Herodian temple, we call it, right? So that's Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great, as he gets to the end of his life, he gets pretty paranoid. He has 10 wives and 15 sons. And as he gets to the end of his reign, he has his in-laws murdered. He has one of his wives executed. He has two of his sons executed. He's afraid of someone trying to usurp the throne, and so he goes pretty paranoid there toward the end of his life. As he gets to the end of his reign, he also makes this decision. He says, okay, when I die, my territory is going to be divided into four territories, and three of my sons will reign over three of those territories, and my sister will have the fourth territory. And whenever he dies, sure enough, Rome approves that plan. His territory is divided into four regions, and his sister reigns over one of them, has control over one, and then his three sons get the three other territories. So that's the first generation, Herod the Great. Then you come to the second generation of the Herods. And that brings us, in the New Testament, to the three sons who are reigning over these three territories. One of the sons is named Archelaus. He's the one we encounter just like, I think it's just in one verse at the end of the Christmas story. It says, Herod dies and his son Archelaus reigns in his place. That's one of his sons, Archelaus. He has one of the four territories, and it's the Judean territory. The other son of Herod the Great, so second generation, the other son that we see in the New Testaments, in the Gospels, is his son, we call Herod the Tetrarch. Tetrarch because he's reigning one of the four territories. This Herod is the one that we encounter throughout the Gospels. He's the one that Jesus appears before. He's the Herod that has John the Baptist arrested and then beheaded. And you remember the reason that he has John the Baptist arrested and beheaded? Because John the Baptist is preaching against him because he's taken his brother's wife. Well, that's the third son of Herod the Great that we see. That's Philip. And he reigns, I think, in an area that's east of Galilee as well. So that's the second generation. So you have Herod the Great, the Christmas story. Then you have all the other Herods. The other Herod that you encounter in the Gospel is from that second generation. That's one of the three sons reigning one of the four territories. And then you come to the third generation of the Herodian dynasty that we find in Scripture. And that's Herod Agrippa. That's the Herod that we're encountering here in Acts chapter 12. Now, this Herod, Herod Agrippa, his father was one of the two sons that his grandfather had executed. So, grandfather, Herod the Great, is afraid that his dad is going to usurp him, and so Herod the Great has Herod Agrippa's father murdered. Herod Agrippa grows up in Rome. He is living an incredibly lavish lifestyle, and he is schoolmates with two men who would ultimately become emperor. One of the guys who becomes emperor makes Herod Agrippa a ruler, again in an area east of Galilee, and then another emperor makes Herod Agrippa a king of this Judean area again. And so Herod Agrippa, the Herod that we're looking at here in Acts chapter 12, part of the third generation of these Herods that we encounter in the New Testament, this Herod begins to reign over an area that's basically the same size as the territory that his grandfather reigned over. And then this Herod Agrippa that we're encountering in Acts chapter 12, he has a son, Herod Agrippa the second, and that son is the son we're going to encounter later in the book of Acts, but we'll get to him later, right? So just kind of a rule of thumb. If you're in the Christmas story and you encounter a Herod, that's Herod the Great. If you're somewhere else in the Gospels and you encounter a Herod, that's Herod the Tetrarch, so Herod's son. If you're in the book of Acts and you encounter a Herod, it's Herod Agrippa, the grandson of Herod the Great. And then if you're at the end of the book of Acts, you're encountering Agrippa the second, the last, and he actually becomes the last of the Herodian dynasty. After that, Rome's like, this is too confusing. People who are going to read the New Testament are negative. That's not what they did, but it helps, right? So, Herod Agrippa, the Herod we're looking at this morning. This Herod, like all the other Herods and part of the Herodian dynasty, and I even mentioned a lot of the family this morning, what is he trying to do? He's been given this reign, this governorship, this rulership underneath the Roman. And what do we see in the book of Acts? We see his attack upon the church. And his intent is, it's not necessarily that he hates the church, it's that he loves himself. And he's willing to do whatever it takes in order to preserve his power. He, like so many at this time, desires to carve out this little empire for himself. All these little Herods we see popping up throughout Scripture are intent on the same thing. How do we build up little kingdoms for ourselves? And here, as we come to the end of chapter 12, we see the absurdity of it all. Despite all the machinations, despite all of the attempts at usurping power and playing these political games with emperors, it all comes to nothing as the Lord in a single moment strikes down Herod. And here, Scripture is clear regarding the cause of Herod's fall. He doesn't give glory to God. It's his pride. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about together this morning as we look at this text. I want to encourage you to abandon your kingdom and cling to Christ's. All these little Herods popping up throughout Scripture, this common goal of building up little kingdoms. And what I want to do is to warn us as we face the temptation to be little Herods ourselves, trying to claw out for ourselves little kingdoms and spaces for our kingdoms. And what I want us to do as we look at this text is, first of all, I want to warn us about the danger of pride and desiring to pursue our own kingdom. I want to warn us about the deception and the danger of pride, and then I want us to think about and to be encouraged to humble ourselves and pursue God's kingdom. So we're going to first of all talk about Herod's fall, and then we're going to talk about the gospel's triumph. And as we look at Herod's fall, we're going to see that the danger and the deception of pride, and then we're going to talk about clinging to Christ's kingdom as we see the gospel's triumph. So let's first of all do this. Let's first of all look at Herod's fall. And look at your text with me, if you would, here at Acts chapter 12. And let's see what God tells us about Herod and about how he's deceived by pride. And as we look at Herod's fall, we're going to look, first of all, at pride's deception, and then we're going to look at pride's destruction. So first of all, here we are, Herod's fall. Let's first of all see pride's deception. And there's four things we see pride deceiving Herod and us about in this text. So number one, notice this as we think about pride's deception. Number one, notice that pride deceives us about our purpose. As pride works its way into our life, it's going to deceive us about our purpose in life. What do we see about Herod? Remember, this is Herod Agrippa. Herod believes that his purpose in life is to preserve his kingdom. There's a first century historian named Josephus who actually gives us a lot of background detail about the Herodian dynasty. And Josephus tells us a lot about Herod Agrippa's life growing up. He's in Rome, and he is doing everything he can to curry favor. In fact, he goes almost into financial ruin as he's borrowing money to ingratiate himself to different people in positions of power. And so he's using his finances to throw these parties and to live this lavish lifestyle, to entertain people. And it's all with the purpose of, how can I curry favor? How can I ingratiate myself to people who are in positions of power? He also takes some chances. There's this one point where he begins to support the claim of someone else to be emperor despite the fact that someone else is reigning as emperor. And so he's supporting his friend Gaius to become the emperor. And he actually spends some time in prison, but he's doing that in order to seize reins of power, to influence people in positions to reward him later. And his gamble pays off. Gaius becomes emperor and begins the process of Herod Agrippa being given these positions of authority. And then later, another schoolmate is going to give him this title of king. Agrippa is a man who will do what's necessary to stay in power. But what a tragic mistake he makes, right? What a tragic mistake he makes. He miscalculates so badly where the true power in the universe lies. The truth is that the kingdom that he's banked on is going to fall. His kingdom's going to fall. Rome is going to fall. But the kingdom he intacts endures. You know, if only he believed God's word. What does God's word tell us? Psalm 45:6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. In Daniel 2:44, we read that God will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Pride's going to do the same to all of us. It's going to destroy us as we think wrongly about our purpose, perhaps in more subtle ways. But pride will continually attempt to convince us that our kingdom is the kingdom that matters, and convince us that the purpose of life is to glorify ourselves, and we're going to find ourselves in a state of perpetual frustration. So pride deceives us about our purpose. Pride deceives Herod about his purpose. Pride also deceives us about our understanding. Pride deceives us about our understanding. Look at verses 18 and 19. We talked about these verses last week. Remember, Peter has escaped through God's divine hand. Herod is obviously perplexed as to what has taken place. He's not very happy about what's taken place. And it says that there's no little disturbance among the soldiers about what happened to Peter. And what did Herod do? Herod searched for him, doesn't find him. He examines, he questions the sentries, and then he comes to this conclusion. One of two things happened. Either A, that the sentries were asleep and people were able to rescue Peter, or B, these guards were in on it. They were part of the plot to rescue Peter. He thinks, well, no matter what the case is, what do we do? These guys are culpable for what happened, and so I'll have them executed. He thinks that he has a grasp on what's taking place. If only he had simply recognized that perhaps there were other explanations for what had taken place and that God was behind this. As we think about our ability to understand, we recognize that there is so much about the universe that we don't understand, that we don't grasp. And yet in our pride, what do? We look at circumstances, we look at our lives, and we have a sense of, well, I understand how things are. I understand the nature of things. I understand the nature of reality. And therefore, I'm sovereign. I have the ability to make decisions apart from seeking the counsel of God. That's Herod's pride. He's deceived about his ability to comprehend the world around him. And if he had humbled himself and recognized God's hand in the deliverance of Peter, his life would have been much, much different. The destruction would not have come upon him. I was reading a little bit of an excerpt of a book by Stephen Barr this past week. Stephen Barr is a theoretical physicist and writes a lot of things that I can't understand, but he was writing about all the things that we don't know. And he was talking about how, you know, we don't even know how big the universe is. We don't grasp just that fundamental fact. He's talking about how many scientists who try to deny the existence of God will talk about the laws that govern the universe without asking the question why those laws exist. Listen to what he writes. He says, one has to distinguish the question of the universe's beginning moments. He's talking about how scientists have tried to hypothesize about what the beginning moments of the universe were, and, you know, just their intelligence and ability to look at some things. But then he says this, there's a question about the universe's beginning moments, and then there's a question of why there's a universe at all. Barr writes, in my view, science will never provide an answer to that latter question, why there's a universe at all. And then he quotes Stephen Hawking, of course, no believer, but Stephen Hawking famously noted, all theoretical physics can do is to give a set of rules and equations that correctly describe the universe, or may correctly describe some aspects of the universe. But anyway, he says, but physics cannot tell you why there's a universe for those equations to describe. And Hawking asked this. He said, what breathes fire into the equations so that there is a universe for them to describe? And again, this is a person who's not a believer, but he's describing the problem exactly, right? Okay, there's all these laws, but we need to stop and ask ourselves the question, who created the laws in the first place? Barr gives this illustration. He says, here's an analogy. The first words of the play, say, Hamlet, obey the laws of English grammar. They may also fit in the rest of the plot in a natural way. In that sense, one might be able to give an answer to, in that sense, one might be able to give an internal explanation of those beginning words of the play Hamlet. However, that would not explain why there is a play. there's a play because there's a playwright. And when we ask about the origin of the play, we're not asking about its first words. We're asking about who wrote it and why. He says the same is true with the origin of the universe. The origin of the universe is God. And as we just think about, we think on a macro level about the existence of the universe, there is so much that is beyond our understanding. I was reading an article this last week about this new study on dark matter. You know, dark matter is supposedly may make up 80% of the known universe, and we can't even observe it. We can just observe its effects. And there was some new study that showed that the dark matter was distributed in a way that we didn't understand it to be distributed, and maybe it undermines the theory of general relativity and blah, 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 blah. But, you know, the idea is, you know, there's just so much we don't know, right? That's what I'm getting at, right? I'm outside my depth here, if you can't tell, right? But there's just so much we don't understand. In our pride, we think we grasp more than we do. Pride also deceives us. Number three, pride deceives us about our control, about how much control that we have. Notice what happens here with Herod. He thinks that he is in power. The church represents a problem, and so he takes care of it. The guards represent a problem, and so he takes care of them. And then look what happens in the text in his anger, verse 20. There's these people in Tyre and Sidon, and we don't know exactly what happened to make Herod angry with them, to cause this relational rift, but they come to him, and they are, it says that he's upset with them, and they are, they're a little bit desperate because Herod has the ability to control the different ports and where food is going, and they're dependent upon Herod for their economic well-being. And so whatever the dispute was, Herod has now gained the upper hand, and the people of Tyre and Sidon go, oh man, we are in trouble. We need to make this right. And so they go to this official over his household, and they say, hey, can you intercede for us? And they do. And now there's this moment where Herod has the ability to come out before all the people and just revel in his victory over these people who had made him mad. And so there's this occasion where these people who have made him mad, they've made him angry, and he has exerted his control, and now they're coming to him on bended knee, begging for his grace, and he has established his control. It's this moment of triumph for him. Brothers and sisters, our pride, our inflated sense of self, is going to deceive us. And one of the ways it's going to deceive us is fooling us about how much control we have over life. By the way, you notice here, right, the way in which pride is revealed by anger. When we see anger in our lives, we can recognize, okay, this anger is often the source, often a fruit of the source of pride. I want to control my circumstances, and I think that my free time, the schedule I'll keep, whatever it is, I can control it, and when I don't, I'm upset by that, so there's anger. It's a great barometer of where pride exists. But here we see this anger revealing the sense of pride. There's a recognition by these people that Herod is in control, and he thinks he has control over those whom he's angry, and so pride has deceived him about his ability to control outcomes. And then the fourth thing we see pride deceiving here is pride deceives you and me about our worth. About our worth. We see Herod's deception in how he presents himself and in how he receives recognition, how he's willing to receive praise. I mentioned the first century Josephus. The first century Josephus describes this scene that Luke is describing as well. And listen to the details that Josephus gives us. It says that Herod put on a garment. It says that he was in his royal robes, and Josephus describes the robes this way. It says that Herod put on a garment made wholly of silver and of a contexture truly wonderful. And he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garments being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it shone out after a surprising manner and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently, so here he is, he's in his royal robes and the sun is shining and reflecting off these robes, and it's Herod at the moment of his absolute peak. He has achieved what his grandfather had desired to achieve. He's achieved what his fathers and his uncles never could have achieved. The people of Tyre and Sidon who have resisted his rule now look upon him in his splendorous robes and the reflection of the sun. And then he begins to speak. And the people, Josephus tells us, the people, presently, his flatterers cry out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. And they added, be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, henceforth shall we own thee as superior to mortal nature. As Luke tells us, the voice of a god and not of man. What foolishness. It leads us to pride's destruction. As Herod is deceived about his purpose, as he's deceived about his ability to understand reality around him, as he's deceived about his sense of control, and horribly deceived about his own worth, it leads to his absolute destruction, as Scripture tells us it always will. Verse 23, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, and the reason is given to us by God, because he did not give God the glory. He did not worship the Lord. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Josephus, again describing this scenario, tells us that it took 5 days for this death to take place, and it was an excruciating, painful death. What's the application here for us, right, as we think about Herod's fall and pride's deception and destruction? One, it's just simply this, right? We need to humble ourselves. We need to humble ourselves. May you and I constantly keep before us this one great purpose of life, and that is to glorify God. I exist body, soul, to bring glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived concerning God's purpose for you, the reason why you exist. You exist to bring glory to God and to serve others. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from ambition. What is ambition? It's to exert yourself and your own self-worth. Don't do anything from ambition. The motivation for our actions should not be to bring glory to ourselves. Do nothing from ambition or conceit, an elevated sense of worth, but in humility and in a constant recognition of God's greatness, we need to count others as more significant than ourselves. Here's a crucial sentence for all of us to grasp, and I don't know why, but it is so hard for me to understand this truth. We were created to serve, not to be served. You and I are beings who, in our very fundamental nature, are designed to serve. We were not designed to be served. And the more in our pride we have this foolish belief that we exist for other people to serve, maybe not all the time, but the more that seeps its way into our soul, the harder and more difficult our lives are going to be, and the worse our destruction. We are beings who are, in our very fundamental nature, are created to serve another, ultimately God, and secondarily one another. That's who we are at our core. We're servants. Another application, just this is a little bit of an aside, and I'll say this carefully. So we want to humble ourselves. And my second application of this would just be watch out for the proud. Watch out for the proud. The proud are headed toward destruction. And we don't want any part of that, right? I don't know what it is, but we as conservative evangelicals in North America, we are drawn to the proud like moths to a flame. I don't know what it is, both politically and in church settings, we are just drawn to proud people in leadership. It's a very strange phenomenon, but I think since the year 2000, I've kind of noticed this, especially in the church. And I don't, again, maybe it's that we yearn for people to use moral language whenever people speak strong things, we kind of resonate with that because we're excited, but whatever the reasons is, we know the characteristics of the proud. We know that the desire to exalt self, habitual anger, refusal to repent, brash comments, an inflated sense of worth, we know that those are fruits of the proud heart, and yet we're drawn to those types of leaders over and over again. I was just this past week was seeing some stories about two disgraced pastors who had just really, that the fruit of pride had destroyed their ministries, and now they're on ascendancy again. I thought, but what in the world is going on? You see the destruction of the churches, destruction of affected people in the church, and just watch out for the proud in yourself and in others. See its danger and destruction. Here's the good news. That's Herod's fall, but let's talk about the good news. Let's talk about the gospel's triumph. Secondly, we see the gospel's triumph. We see this in verses 24 and 25, the gospel's triumph. And as we see the gospel triumph, there's two things that we see. So Herod falls, but there's two things that we see triumphant, two things that are eternal. They're never going to die out. And I want to encourage us to invest in these two things. First of all, we want to invest in God's word. Look what verse 24 says. So at the beginning of chapter 12, Herod wants to destroy the church, and he attacks the church. He imprisons Peter. He kills, executes James. And yet what happens with God's word? Verse 24, despite all this, the word of God increased and multiplied. All the machinations, all the plans of Herod come to nothing. But God's word continues. It thrives. In Acts, the word of God means the gospel message, but I want us to think even more broadly about the word of God and which contains the gospel message. You know, it's impossible to come to God as an authoritative source, as absolute Lord of our lives, and to come to his word, to receive his word for us. It's impossible to have that heart attitude and simultaneously to exalt ourselves. Whenever I went on a mission trip one time with the Robinsons, we Whitney and I and the Robinsons read a book by Jeremiah Burroughs called Gospel Fear. Jeremiah Burroughs was a Puritan pastor from the 1600s, and they published a series of his sermons in this book called Gospel Fear. And he's drilling down deep in this book on Isaiah chapter 66. And listen to the first two verses of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? So in other words, here's God in his glory and his excellencies, and he says, all these things, everything you can behold, my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. And so here's God and his power and his splendor and reigning over all the things that he's created. And he says, but he will be mindful of us. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and does what? You know what he says? The person who trembles at it, his word, who comes to God's word and trembles, is in fear. Burroughs writes, the person who trembles at God's word is a person who has high and reverent thoughts of God's word. The soul that trembles at God's word with all reverence listens to it when it's read or preached. The person who trembles at God's word is a soul that dares not object to God's word. It dares not resist any part of the word, neither a commanding part nor a threatening part, but the heart that fears and trembles at God's word opens to receive it. You and I have time to learn and think about many things. We know a lot of things about sports. We know a lot of things about politics. We know a lot of things about our friends. Let me encourage you to commit your life to the study, the understanding, the application of God's truth. The psalmist would say this in Psalm 119:37, "Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways." Brothers and sisters, let me just very lovingly encourage you, turn your eyes from worthless things. As you think about your kingdom and Herod, you think about Herod just trying to carve out this little piece for himself in Judea, and his grandfather doing it, and his uncle's doing it, and then his son doing it, and just the worthlessness of it all. Let me encourage you, turn your eyes from worthless things. There are little kingdoms that you are pursuing, and in love, let me just say, turn away from it. Stop wasting your time, and allow God to let you behold beautiful things in his word. Commit your life to the study, the application, the teaching of God's word. Invest in that. Do whatever is necessary to restructure your life, to provide yourself with the time to go deep and thorough in God's word throughout the week, preparing for a time of worship, sitting down with your family and reading God's word, with your friends and talking about biblical things. Humble yourself and turn to God's word and understand what his purposes for you would be. Know God's word. The word of God, unlike Herod, increased and multiplied. The second thing I want to talk about investing in as we talk about the gospel's triumph, invest not only in God's word, but invest in God's work. Invest in God's work. Think deeply about the kingdom work that God is doing around you and be involved in that. The psalmist in Psalm 10 says, "In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." In other words, the person who in their pride is not involved in God's work, is not mindful of God and his existence and his glory and the ability to continue and participate in his things. Our time is so short. Herod's kingdom ceases. Herod's kingdom barely outlasts him. Each moment we have needs to be lived for the glory of God, right? There's a poem that my dad really loved. It was called "If" by Rudyard Kipling. And before he died, my dad purchased a little booklet of the poem for all of the grandkids and wanted it to be given to them on their graduation. And so this last month, my mom brought a little copy of this little booklet that my dad had bought for Austin for his graduation. And there's the last lines of the poem say this: "If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it. And, which is more, you'll be a man, my son." My dad lived by those words, sometimes to my mom's frustration. You know, if you can fill a minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, in other words, if you can spend every second advancing and moving forward, your life will be well lived. How much true for the believer? We have the ability to cling to God's kingdom. Invest in God's work. Paul and Barnabas here. It says they returned from the work that they've been doing in Jerusalem. That's the work we saw them doing as they were bringing the collection. They've completed their service, and they bring this guy, John Mark, and that's going to continue. That's going to continue to typify the ministry of Paul and Barnabas throughout the rest of the book of Acts, engaged in God's work, a work that doesn't end. John would tell us this in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world. Don't love the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, it's interesting. We don't know a lot about the Herodian dynasty. I mean, honestly, most of us would not even know the name Herod unless maybe we were in Israel and saw something that Herod the Great built, or unless the Herod's lives hadn't interact with God's kingdom story. I mean, really, the only reason we know about Herod is because he's in the Bible, and we've read the Bible, we see that name. It's gone. The Herodian dynasty is gone. But God's kingdom abides forever. Let me encourage you to abandon your kingdom. Abandon the sinking ship. Abandon the thing that is momentary and cling to Christ's. Recognize the work of God and His Son, Jesus Christ, to provide you with salvation. Recognize your need for a Savior and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And then, as we've done that, continue to cling to Christ as you do His work and invest in His word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We confess our pride to you this morning. We pray that in your grace you would forgive us of pride and help us to rightly view reality, to see that we were designed, we were built to serve you and to glorify you, and help us to turn our eyes from worthless things like our own kingdom and cling instead to your Son, Jesus, through your gospel. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.